Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just so delight to be here. We delight to worship you. We delight to hear your word. Father, we just want to feed on your word. We want to be like Job, who desires your word more than our necessary food, because from it, from your word, is what brings life, true life. Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning, that your word would impact our hearts, it would impact our minds. Father, that we would be committed to living out the faith to which you have brought us. And Father, we again commend this time to you and ask that you would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Open, if you will, with me to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. We're entering into another section of Paul's letter. Again, Paul is just moving from his tremendous, tremendous Christological hymn of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, which we saw in verses 6 through 11, where we saw the humiliation of Christ, how he gave up so much, humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross, and how God highly exalted him, the exaltation of Christ, to where now, given him a name above every other name, and that name is what? Lord. Lord. He is Lord over all. But as wonderful and as rich as the theology of the passage that we've just dealt with, verses 6 through 11, as wonderful and rich as that is, Paul's primary purpose, remember, was to uphold Christ as an example for us to follow, an example for us to follow, to have unity within the church, unity against opposing forces, an example for us on how we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, to live as a citizen of heaven. So now Paul has given us the example, and now he is moving to an exhortation. The command that flows out of Jesus' example. And every command implies an obligation to obey. There's no strings attached. Every command of God implies an obligation to obey. Now verses 12 through 13 is one of the most important, if not the most important passage in the entire New Testament on the doctrine of sanctification. Now let's read our passage this morning. Verses 12 through 13 of Philippians chapter 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's a very familiar passage to many of us. Very familiar. And we're going to spend this week and next week in this text. This week we're going to look at the theology. Next week we're going to look at the practical implications of that theology. This is what Paul always did in his letters. He always gave the theology, and then he gave the practical implications of the theology. Now we have to remember also that Paul was writing to a specific audience. He was writing to the Philippians. He had an intended meaning in mind when he wrote to them, and he had a specific application in mind when he wrote to them. How God's truth applies to our life is not a matter of personal preference. It's not a matter of majority vote. So as good students of the Bible, we need to determine what was Paul's original intent and what was the application that he intended for his audience. And that's what we apply to our life and the implications it has for our life. Now, before we get into our text, I just want to illustrate to you how important it is to have a biblical understanding of the doctrine of sanctification. When I was in business, one of our customers was a Christian-based alcohol and drug treatment center. And it was a beautiful facility. I would deliver things out there. It was a beautiful facility on about 100 acres, right on the banks of the Cumberland River. And as you drove into this facility, it had this gorgeous wrought iron entryway, a big arch. And of course, on the front side, it had the name of the facility emblazoned on it in bold black letters. And then on the back side of the arch, for everybody to see as they were driving out of the facility, were these words. It said, "Let go and let God." Now, I always thought that was a strange thing to tell people who were just coming out of rehab. You mean, I don't have to put forth any effort to remain sober? I can just let go and let God? I don't have to put forth or exercise any self-control. I don't have to exercise any self-discipline. I don't have to deny sinful passions and cravings. I'm just to remain passive in my struggle with sin. So again, I always thought that was a dangerous message to tell someone who is struggling with a particular sin in their life. But the mentality that's reflected in this common slogan is all too prevalent in the church today. We hear it all the time. We see it on t-shirts. We see it on bumper stickers. It's everywhere. Let go and let God. Let go and let God. Well, it's a view of sanctification that's known as quietism. Quietism. And it poses a question that's very germane to our text this morning. And that is, what is God's role in sanctification? And what is the role of the Christian in sanctification? Is sanctification all of God, or is it all of me? Does God do it all, or do I do it all? Is it me, or is it Him? Is it all faith, or is it all effort? It's a very important question to ask. John Murray said that in every major doctrine of the New Testament, there is an apparent paradox that cannot, in and of itself, be resolved within the mind of man. So when we come to the doctrine of sanctification, we're confronted with this question. Is it me or is it Him? Or does it have to be either or? Do we have to really make a choice? Well, as I said, the view expressed by this slogan, "Let go and let God," is reflective of a view known as quietism. Another catchphrase of this view is, "I can't, but God can." We see this all the time. But quietism, just to give you a little background, quietism is a very mystical view of sanctification that first appeared about the 17th century in France, in Italy, and in Spain. And it was a view held by the Quakers. It is also known as the higher life or the victorious life. It's part of the Keswick doctrine that promises an easy path to the deeper life. So basically, under this teaching, quietism is a totally passive approach to sanctification, and where the believer is told to abandon all effort. Your effort actually gets in the way of God. You're to abandon all effort and simply trust God to remove all temptation to sin. This is quietism. And it's based on a misunderstanding of Galatians 2:20, which is, "Not I, but Christ." But again, the whole verse isn't quoted. What's Paul saying in Galatians 2:20? "It's no longer I who live, but Christ. For the life that I now live in the flesh, I live to God." So there's the tension. It's not I who live, but it's Christ. But I live the life. So there's that tension. And one of the more popular advocates for quietism was a man by the name of Charles G. Trumbull, who was the editor of the Sunday School Times from 1903 to 1949, wrote numerous tracts that many Christians have read, and they've all been compiled into a book called The Victorious Life, which has been reprinted many times over by the Sunday School Times. But Trumbull wrote, "The simple fact is that whenever a life that trusts Christ as Savior is completely surrendered to Christ as Master, which they see as a post-conversion experience," surrendering to Christ as Master happens after you trust Him as Savior. He then says, "Christ is then ready to take complete control of that life and at once fill it with Himself. When we surrender and trust completely, we die to self, and Christ can and does literally replace ourself with himself. Thus it is no longer we that live, but Christ lives in us as his person. Literally fills our whole being with himself in actual personal presence. And he does this not as a figure of speech, but just as literally as that we fill our clothes with ourselves. In other words, Jesus just comes in and takes over. He just comes in and takes over. Trumbull wrote in his book, The Victorious Life, it's in a chapter entitled, Victory Without Trying. He said, grace, if we let it, sanctifies us experimentally, moment by moment, unaided by any efforts of our own. Now this begs the question, if Jesus has taken over the life of a Christian, if we're totally surrendered, and he lives in us moment by moment, then whose fault is it when I sin? Whose fault is it when I sin? So here's where they have to come up with some ingenious solutions. They say that the Christian has de-surrendered himself. He's crawled down off the altar. He's de-surrendered himself to Christ. But that still begs the question, if Christ is living in me and is controlling me, then how could I ever de-surrender myself to Christ? It still leaves the question open. Whose fault was that? Whose fault is that? Ultimately, under this system, who is responsible for sin in the life of a totally surrendered Christian? It has to be God. It has to be God. Now, this is very problematic. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God himself cannot be tempted, and he does not tempt anyone. No, God is not the cause of sin. Now, quietism is just a tragic distortion of the doctrine of sanctification that leads some Christians just into a very lazy lifestyle, a very lazy Christianity. They can just let go and let God. And it also raises some very troubling issues about who is ultimately responsible for the sin in my life. Now, related to quietism is a view of sanctification known as pietism, or rather, perfectionism. Pietism is also another one, which we're going to get to in a minute. But this other view, perfectionism, is really, quietism is based on perfectionist view of sanctification. It's based on a perfectionist model of sanctification that views sanctification as a separate act of faith from justification. Just like we had to exercise our faith, believe in Christ, we're justified, made right. Then they say later on in your Christian life, you have to have another exercise of faith in which you are then sanctified. So sanctification is a separate act of faith. It's also called the Wesleyan holiness tradition or entire sanctification. And in this view, again, sanctification is seen as a single post-conversion event, totally separate from justification. And it's where the Christian reaches a higher level of Christianity. You just have regular Christians, and then you have totally sanctified Christians. Two levels of Christianity. Well, as the name suggests, this view was introduced to the Christian world by John Wesley, vigorously introduced by John Wesley. Now, he never thought that he personally reached this level of total sanctification. But he did believe it was possible to reach sinless perfection in this life. So while most Christians would say, I'm being sanctified, somebody from the Wesleyan holiness movement would say, I have been sanctified. I am now wholly sanctified, entirely sanctified. Again, this is the view predominantly of the Methodist Church. This is how the Methodist Church got the name Methodist. It's because they were very methodical in living out and wanting their entire sanctification. And they see commands such as Jesus' command in Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Or Peter's command in 1 Peter 1:5, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. They see commands like these and they reason that if God has given us the command to do it, He must also have given us the ability to do it. And therefore, we can obey them perfectly. Now, there's several problems with this view. First, and the most troubling with this view, is that most people who hold it have to redefine sin. I've actually had people tell me, well, I make mistakes, but I don't sin. Well, what's the difference? What's the difference? In other words, sin becomes defined as known sin. It's known sin. Sin that I actually commit, that I actually know about. And so as a result, sin has become totally externalized. Totally externalized in a person's life. It's all about what manifests itself. And it never, ever deals with the heart. Another problem is that it denies the clear testimony of Scripture. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. What type of man? Never continually does good and never sins? A righteous man. Solomon didn't say a sinner never continually does good and never sins. He said a righteous man. There's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the third problem with this view, this perfectionist view, is that the Bible never teaches that a command implies the ability to obey the command. Never teaches that. In fact, it teaches just the opposite. It teaches that man has total inability, has no ability to choose the things that are pleasing to God. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to do evil. You can't do something that's contrary to your nature. Your nature is fallen. Matthew 7:18, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Man has total inability in and of himself to do anything that is pleasing to God. So our responsibility to keep God's commands has absolutely nothing to do with our ability to keep them. God deals with us according to our obligation, not to the measure of our ability. Mankind lost the ability to obey God's commands at the fall. When man fell, every aspect of his being is contaminated by sin. Every part. And he lost the ability to obey, but he did not lose the obligation to obey. God does not lower his standards. God does not bring his commandments down to accommodate man's inability. God is God. His standards remain the same. And partial obedience isn't good enough. To stumble at one point is what? It's to violate the entire law. James 2:10. So perfectionism just has so many issues, so many problems. It assumes things that are not biblical. Now, a view that is almost the exact opposite of the first one we looked at, the exact opposite of quietism, is one called pietism. Pietism was a renewal movement that began in Germany during the 18th century, primarily by Lutheran clergy. And it was a reaction against the cold orthodoxy of the Lutheran Church. It had just fallen into such cold orthodoxy, just wrote actions, wrote teaching. So these Lutheran clergy said the Reformation didn't go far enough. We need to take up where the Reformation left off and push for true Christianity. Reformation regained the doctrine of Scripture only, faith only, grace only, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. But it needed to take up from there and say, how does this work itself out in the Christian life? So the Pietists, they stress things like personal Bible study, prayer, spiritual discipline, self-discipline, holy living, just practical Christianity. This is what the Pietists emphasize. They emphasize the necessity of a genuinely transformed heart that worked itself out in a person's life. They believe that the Christian was not passive, but that he had to be involved with his entire being in his Christian life. For them, authentic Christianity involved orthopathy, that is, right feelings, orthopraxy, right behavior, and orthodoxy, right belief. Right feelings, right living, right believing. If you had the right belief, that would manifest itself in the right living. The right belief means you have the right feelings, the right motivations for obeying. The three could never be separated. Now, for the most part, the Pietists were right, but they tended to overemphasize self-effort. And when you overemphasize self-effort, you're going to have two problems. Number one, when you succeed, who gets all the credit? I do. You're going to have pride. I worked hard. I did it. I persevered. And when you fail, it's going to lead to despair, because who are you going to go to if it's all up to me? If it's all up to me, it just leads to despair. So from the quietistic view, God does it all. But then who's responsible when you sin? Who's responsible when you sin? I used to have a friend who used to tell me, "Oh, if I'm going to obey, God's got to make me do it. He's got to make me do it." And I would say, "Well, then who's responsible when you don't do it?" You know, no, it's you have to do it. You have to do it. But then you have the perfectionist view, which you just, how do you reconcile that with the Bible's view of man? And you have to redefine sin. Perfectionist view is not right. Then you have the pietistic view, the view where you do it all. You get the glory when you succeed, and you're miserable when you fail, because you have nowhere to go, and it just leads to despair. So these three views are typically, they're prominent. They're out there in Christianity, but they're not biblical views of sanctification. There's a balance. And there's a balance. And we find that balance right in our text this morning. Paul says in verse 12, "Work out your salvation." Now, when Paul uses the word salvation, and he's using it in the sense of sanctification. Salvation is a big word. A lot of stuff falls under the umbrella of salvation. It can refer to simply our justification, it can refer to the effectual calling, it can refer to sanctification, it can refer to glorification, or it can refer to all of them, all under one umbrella. Salvation is a big word, but here Paul is using it specifically to refer to sanctification. We see that because Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." He's referring to obedience, and he's calling them to continual obedience. So he's looking at their sanctification. He says, you have to work. You have to exert effort. You're not passive in this process. Now we read this and we think, wow, Paul must have been a pietist. He's telling us to work. It's all up to us. We got to do it. Is Paul a pietist? Then verse 13 he says, "For it is God who is at work in you." Did Paul just flip-flop? Did he just become a quietist? Did he just say, it's all up to God, and you're just passive, and it's all God doing the work in you? Did Paul go from being a pietist to a quietist in just one verse? No, Paul is just expressing a truth that runs like a common thread throughout the entire Scripture. Let me show you. Let me show you a few things. Paul is not saying anything new that the Scripture has not said previously. Turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, we begin reading in verse 54. This is Solomon. Solomon has just dedicated the temple. And this is Solomon's prayer, or he's just finished praying. Verse 54, and it came about when Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses' servant. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself. Underline that. He may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes. What's Solomon saying? He's saying, Lord, you have to incline our hearts to you. If we're going to have any hope in walking and obeying the commandments, you have to do it. You have to do it. You have to incline our hearts. It's a divine work. It's a divine work. But look at verse 61. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord your God. Now, what's happening? What's happening here? Same thing that's happened in Philippians. God, it's God who's at work in you. Solomon says, He may incline ourselves to Himself, to walk in His ways, keep His commandments. Then he says, Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord your God. Same principle, exact same principle we see in Philippians. Let me show you another one. Turn over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, where God is giving Israel the new covenant, reiterating the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 27. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. In other words, God's saying, I made covenant promises, unconditional covenant promises with the nation of Israel. And the reason I'm going to keep those covenant promises doesn't have anything to do with you as a nation, Israel. It has nothing to do with your goodness, with your greatness. It has to do with my holiness, vindicating His holiness. God will bring about that which He promised. So verse 24, For I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. All God, right? But look, the last part of verse 24. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. God. It's all God, all God. But they got to do it. They got to do it. All divine work until you be careful to observe my commandments. The same principle. The obligation to obey is there, but without the divine enablement, there's no ability. No ability. We get one more illustration. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 11. Peter writes, Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So God, through His divine power, has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. But then, verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So right there, Peter says, his divine power has granted us everything. Everything. But then he says, you got to do it. You got to carry out these eight virtues. You have to do it. And if you're not doing them, this should be cause for self-examination to see if you're really a Christian. Are you really a believer? So we see this principle throughout Scripture. The obligation, the command to obey is there. The command to work is there. It's binding. It's a responsibility. But the ability is not. The ability is dependent upon the divine enablement. On the one hand, it's all of God. But on the other hand, you've got to work. You've got to strive. You've got to run the race. You've got to persevere. You've got to work hard. It takes everything you've got. So Scripture is just full of these commands. It's full of commands to strive, to persevere, to run, to walk, to stand firm, to make our calling sure. And it all requires constant, diligent effort on our part. But Scripture is equally clear that unless God first gives us the ability, and gives us the desire, he gives us the will, he gives us the power, we just can't. We can't. We don't have the ability. Romans 8:7. Paul wrote in Romans 8:7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Well, why, Paul? Why is the mind set on the flesh hostile to God? For, because it does not subject itself to the law of God. Well, why, Paul? Why does it not subject itself to the law of God? For, because it is not even able to do so. Total inability. Total inability. Now this bothers some people. This bothers some people. They say to teach that man is completely unable to please God is a counsel of despair. They say it only encourages unbelievers to delay putting their faith in Christ and responding to the gospel. But just the opposite is true. The opposite is true. Until a person comes to the point where they understand that they have nowhere to go but to the mercy and grace of God and cast themselves on the mercy and grace of God, then as long as they still think they have something they can offer, that they have some ability, only when that is taken away will they ever cast themselves completely, completely on God's mercy. Nothing is more soul-destroying for a sinner than for a sinner to believe that he can do something to affect his own salvation. That is damnable. Robert Schuller doesn't like the idea of man's total inability. He once wrote, "Once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can really honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Jesus Christ." Really? Really? So much for Jesus' parable of the publican and the Pharisee. What was the publican doing? Beating his chest, unwilling to look up to heaven, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Recognition of total inability compared to the Pharisee who was, "I've done this, I've done this. You ought to be thankful, God, that you got somebody like me on your side." So with this principle in mind, let's go back to Philippians. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 and look at the first aspect of Paul's command to these Christians. Remember, these Christians are near and dear to Paul's heart. Probably the church he was the closest to of any of the churches he ever ministered to. Now, we don't have time to get into everything that Paul has to say in verse 12, but I just want to focus on the main verb this morning. And we'll look at the rest next week. The main thought in verse 12 again is work out your salvation. The main verb is work out. Work out. It means to bring to completion, to accomplish a task. There's several important features to notice about this word. First, it's an imperative, which means it's a command. It is a command. Paul is commanding the Philippians and us. It's an obligation, something we're required to do. Second, it's in the middle voice, which means it's an action that we do to ourselves. If it was in the active voice, it's an action that gets done to somebody else. It's in the passive voice, it's something that somebody's doing to me. But it's in the middle voice, which is something I'm doing to myself. And third, it's in the present tense, which means our working is to be continuous, a continuous, ongoing effort. So Paul is telling the Philippians they have an obligation to be continually making a sustained effort to work out their own salvation. He's calling for a sustained, diligent effort for bringing about, for bringing out what God has already done within. Now, obviously, Paul's not talking about adding works to grace. He's not talking about working for our salvation. The Bible's very clear. Salvation, from beginning to end, is a work of grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're saved by grace. Right? Saved by grace, through faith, lest anyone should boast. Titus 2, 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So remember, Paul is referring to sanctification, not salvation in the sense of saving us. It's sanctification, what occurs after we're saved. It's the lifelong process of becoming more like Christ, being conformed more to His image. The Christian is to bring out what God has already planted within. Paul is calling for day-to-day, consistent living, just in the pattern of holiness that's been modeled by Christ that He just gave us in verses 5 through 11. So there's no such thing as salvation without sanctification. It's not a separate act of faith. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. We hear that doctrine a lot. Oh, they're just a carnal Christian. No such thing. There's no such animal. There's no thing, such thing that there's no, the Bible never teaches two levels of Christianity. You're not somebody that's just saved and floating out there and living your life, and there's no distinction between you and the rest of the unsaved world. Titus 1:16, Paul wrote, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." So the Bible knows nothing of two classes of Christians. You are a Christian or you are a non-Christian. You are either a son of God or you are a son of the devil. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Now, Christians can act carnally in certain respects and respond to things in a carnal manner, but they do not live a consistent life of carnality. D.B. Warfield wrote, "Justification and sanctification are indissolubly bound together. We cannot have the one without having the other. To use the language of Romans 6, dying with Christ and living with Christ are integral elements in one indissoluble salvation." You can't have one without the other. So sanctification requires sustained effort on our part. The verb that Paul uses implies effort. It requires commitment. It requires self-discipline. It requires self-sacrifice, self-denial, the kind that has just been modeled by Jesus. Paul told Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness in 1 Timothy 4:7. In 1 Corinthians 9:7, Paul said, but I buffet, that is, discipline my body and make it my slave, as possibly after I have preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. So Paul had to discipline himself, buffet himself. It was a race. It was a boxing match. It was effort. Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience, the example of the Israelites in the wilderness. They weren't diligent. We have to be diligent to enter the rest. So the Christian life requires diligence. It requires maximum effort. This is not a quietistic view that Paul is presenting. There's no hint of passivity. There is not a let go and let God attitude with Paul towards sanctification. It's an active, aggressive pursuit of holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. At the end of his life, Paul wrote Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. It was a fight. It was a struggle. That is going to be the thing I look forward to the most when I get to heaven. The fight's over. The fight's over. The struggle's over. The battle with my own sinful flesh is over. Glorified, totally separate from the presence of sin. This is what Paul is calling for. No such thing as passivity in the Christian life. No such thing. God calls us to take a very active part in our own sanctification. It is a pursuit, it is a striving, it is a fight, it is a race. It requires maximum effort. And it's not easy. It's not easy. It's a battle on three fronts. It's a battle against the flesh, it's a battle against the world, and it's a battle against Satan. But even though it's a battle on three fronts, the battle rages hottest right in our own sinful, wicked hearts. That's where the battle is the hottest. That's where it's the hottest. All the commands of Scripture presuppose a responsibility and an obligation on the part of the Christian or on the part of mankind in general. But Paul wrote in Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. Nothing good there. Totally corrupt, totally depraved. Our entire being, every aspect, mind, soul, heart, will, body, everything corrupted by sin. So this means that the Christian, that you and me, we have to rely on something outside of ourselves if we have any possibility to obey the commands that God gives us. We have to depend on God's enabling power if we are to work out our salvation. William Hendrickson said, it's one thing to shout, do all to the glory of God, but it's quite a different thing to carry this out in practice. It is one thing to pray, as we have forgiven our debtors, but it is not so easy really to forgive. It is one thing to display a beautiful plaque saying Christ is the head of this home, but it is something else again actually to recognize Him as head by submitting every important question to Him in prayer and by obeying His every command. In fact, so very difficult is the task that is here laid upon the Philippians, that left to their own resources, they can no more fulfill it than the invalid described in John 5 could get up and walk. We can't do it. We're total inability, totally dependent upon God. We have the command, work out your own salvation. But we don't have the ability. We don't have the ability. And that's where verse 13 comes in. Without verse 13, verse 12 would just be an exercise in futility. Now perhaps you are living a life of futility if you're trying to do it on your own. Are you trying to live the Christian life on your own? Are you a pietist? Just trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? Oh, if I could do it, you can do it too. You point to yourself as the ultimate example to follow. Maybe you're a legalist, or you think keeping certain external rules and all our sanctification is external. Keeping certain rules contributes to your sanctification, and it's all external to ourselves. Are you a quietist, where everything is just superficial, where your obvious sins are covered, but you're never really dealing with the heart issue? We have to recognize total inability of ourselves before salvation, after salvation, always totally dependent upon the grace and mercy of God. We have to realize it. We have to submit to Jesus as Lord, and we have to depend on His enabling power to live the Christian life. Father, we do thank You. The race is a hard race. Christian life is a hard life. In this world, we will have tribulation. But Lord, You told us You would not leave us as orphans. You have empowered us. You've supplied us with everything we need for life and godliness. We have it. Father, I just pray that we use it, that we engage in the struggle, that we engage in the fight, that we discipline ourselves for godliness, not just looking at the externals. It's so easy just to keep external rules. It's so easy just to look good on the outside. Father, let us look inward. Let's look inward at our motives. Only You can judge the motives of our hearts. Only You can reveal those to us. That we look at our motives, that we look at our life, that we look at why we do the things we do. Father, for You see it all. You see through the facade. And Father, we just pray that as we work out our salvation, that we never forget that it is You who is at work in us to will and to work for Your good pleasure, not ours. And Father, that You would grow us evermore into the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen.